Israel. Like in Zechariah chapter 14, in verse 1 it says, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil will be taken from you and will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city will go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city." This is a prophecy for the future, for the day of the Lord. And what we saw 2 weeks ago pales in comparison to what this day holds, when the nations surround the city of Jerusalem and the scale of the plunder and the hostages taken and the houses plundered and the women who are ravaged is exponentially worse than what we witnessed this month. God's word will come to pass. You can be absolutely sure of that. There's no avoiding this tragic day. What is our response to this? What should we do? What should we say? What should we say about Israel? There is so much confusion about Israel in the news, in the media, on social media. I'm bombarded by it every single day. People who are claiming that Israel is a complete fulfillment of the promises of God, all the way to people who are saying that the Zionists are part of a one world government conspiracy in league with the communists and the atheists and the World Economic Forum. What's to be believed? That Israel is colonizers, guilty of establishing apartheid and propagating the worst form of racism? Did Israel bomb a hospital and kill 500 innocent people or not? All of these things are whirling around us and causing so much confusion and division and hatred. What does the Word of God say about Israel? As Pastor Bill has been going through the book of Romans, I understand that he has just come to Romans chapter 9, which is a perfect place to answer this question. What about Israel? Because it's a question that every single person who has ever read the Bible has asked. Amen? You recall maybe your first reading through the scriptures, particularly the Old Testament, and you see that it's all about Israel. And even the Bible itself is a book that is written almost entirely in Hebrew, the Old Testament being more than 2/3 of Scripture. And even the New Testament written nearly exclusively by Jewish men, with the exception of the Dr. Luke, who was simply recording the words and the life and the biography of a rabbi named Saul, who you know is the Apostle Paul. You see, our scripture is thoroughly Jewish. Our faith is the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The promises that we share in, as Mike shared this morning in the New Covenant, those were promises that the Lord said He makes a new covenant with who? With the house of Israel and the house of David. So the question I'm sure has occurred to you: what's the story with Israel? Because we look around us today and we don't see any, hardly any, Jewish believers believing in Jesus sharing in the promises of this new covenant of forgiveness of sin and knowledge of God. So what is the reason for that? And in Romans chapter 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul answered these questions for us. This is a question that he knows is burning in our hearts. What about Israel? What about God's steadfast love and covenant faithfulness to the people of Abraham? Why are they in a state of unbelief? Why have they rejected the Messiah? Why do they persecute the church? Paul knows that we would ask these questions, and Paul gives us a robust answer in these three chapters. Now, as Pastor Bill has framed the book of Romans, he has framed these three chapters as an explanation or a thesis of God's sovereignty. And I hope that he still will cover that in weeks to come, because it is one of the main themes of these three chapters, God's sovereignty. But this morning I want to discuss the theme of Israel in these three chapters. And it begins with Romans chapter 9, verse 1. And these few verses, to me, are very heavy as Paul begins this. He says, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit." Is that emphatic enough for you? We understand that these are the written words of the Apostle Paul, but they are also Holy Scripture and divinely inspired by the Lord God Almighty. And to just make sure that you're paying attention, it says, "I'm speaking the truth." And in case you don't believe him, he doubles down and says, "I'm not lying." And then just to seal it, he says, "The Holy Spirit agrees with me." What are you so emphatic about, Paul? What is so important that you must speak the truth about and make sure that we know that it is the rock solid truth? He tells us in verse 2. He says, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." That's what he wants us to know. He wants us to know with absolute certainty that he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. What causes this great sorrow and unceasing anguish? It is nothing less than the lost state of his Jewish brothers and sisters. For in verse 3 he says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ, the Messiah, for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Do you understand what he's saying? Through the Holy Spirit, in agreement with God's heart, he is saying that he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart because of the lost state of the house of Israel, his Jewish brothers and sisters. And he says something that is so amazingly poignant. He says that if it was possible, I would give up my own salvation if it could possibly mean that they would be saved. Now, I know that you all know that as Christians, we're called to lay down our lives in love for our brothers and for our sisters, to give up our own lives, to sacrifice even unto death. But how many of us would be willing to say that we would give up our own salvation for those that we love, even strangers? That is something to be pondered. But it's a heavy, heavy thing. And the most important thing to point out from these few verses is that this is God's heart recorded in Scripture. As I said, these are the words of the Apostle Paul. But as recorded Scripture, they reflect the heart of God. God's heart has great sorrow and unceasing anguish over the house of Israel. The only verse in Scripture that records the weeping of Jesus is in Matthew 23, where he weeps over Jerusalem. This is the heart of God for the Jewish people. In verse 4, he says, they are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Messiah, the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. One thing that you need to understand is that all of the good promises that we share in belong to the Jewish people, to the nation of Israel, that God chose in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Our scripture is Jewish. Our Messiah is Jewish. Our faith is Jewish. It says, to them belong the promises. So where are they, those whom these promises belong to? They aren't among us here. How does Paul answer this? He begins in verse 6 by saying, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. His main point is that despite the rejection of the Messiah by the Jewish people, God's word has not failed. His steadfast love towards Israel has not been revoked. He will fulfill the promises that he has made to them. And through the rest of chapter 9, his main point is that God is sovereign to fulfill his plan, that those whom he has called, he will not abandon. And he will fulfill his word that he has promised without question. And then at the end of chapter 9 in verse 30, he begins to explain how we as non-Jewish people come to share in this. And he repeats his thesis throughout the book of Romans that our salvation is not by works, but by faith, not by keeping a law, but by looking unto God. This is logical and plain to anyone who takes the time to think about it. We on our own can do nothing. Who here has given birth to themselves and caused themselves to live? Who gives themselves breath to breathe? By that token, who has even named themselves and given themselves the name by which they're called? No one. And yet in our pride and in our rebellion, we think that things come from us. We think that goodness comes from us or righteousness comes from us. We think that we can give and take away life. We think that by our works, we can establish righteousness and be pleasing to God. This is the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense that God has set before us and before all people. It's the stone that the Jewish people in their religion have stumbled over. Everything we have comes from God. And to walk in the Spirit, as Paul says, is to bow the knee and to humbly acknowledge this fact. You can't even put off your sin on your own, for the law condemns us, and we are powerless to walk in righteousness on our own. The law says not to covet, not to steal, not to lie. And despite our best efforts, we fail repeatedly. No one can keep the law apart from God's Spirit enabling you. To walk in the Spirit means to submit and surrender to the reality of God as the giver of every good and perfect gift, including your righteousness, including your success, including your fruit in any possible way that you could put your hands to. It is from God, and we get no glory for it. We are the givers of glory, and that is a great and mighty privilege. And if that rubs someone the wrong way, then I would simply challenge you to check why you think that there is so much worth and value in you apart from the fact that God has called you to this. And Paul in Romans 10 concludes his thesis by saying, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." This is God's heart for the salvation of Israel. This is God's plan, and it will be fulfilled. And why is there so much hatred against the Jewish people? What we saw 2 weeks ago was, in fact, and solely defined as satanic. There is a spirit of darkness and evil and rebellion and hatred in this world that infects men like a disease and controls them, their hearts and their minds. And that disease is primarily bent on one thing: destruction. The enemy comes only to steal, to lie, and to destroy. And his number one target has been and always will be Israel. Why? Why is Israel his main target? Because this evil force understands that his ultimate destruction is tied exclusively to the child of promise. In Genesis chapter 3, when our forefather, Adam, fell into sin, rebelled against God, and took upon himself the mantle of wanting to be like God, a curse fell upon all of his children. A curse that we suffer with to this day. But God promised that the way out of this curse would be through the offspring of Eve. And that this offspring of Eve would crush the head of that serpent, Satan. And so this evil force understands that his ultimate crushing comes by this seed. And so it has always been his plan to cut off this line, to cut off this offspring. This explains every genocidal tendency against the Jewish people throughout history. It begins with Pharaoh, of course, when Pharaoh ordered all of the infants of the Hebrews to be thrown into the Nile, a satanic attempt to erase the offspring that was promised to defeat him. Scripture also tells us of Haman in the book of Esther, who, under the rule of the Persians and the king Ahasuerus, issued a decree that every Jew, man, woman, and child would be murdered on a single day. And the book of Esther tells us how God in his sovereignty rescued the Jewish people from this evil plan. You recall King Herod at the birth of Jesus, when the wise men came to deliver the news that a king had been born. Herod's satanic intent was to order the murder of all the children of Israel under the age of 3. And the offspring of promise escaped through the word of the angel and fled into Egypt in safety and was raised there for several years. And the victory on the cross was won. And the strong man was bound. And so now you ask, why does the enemy still rage against Israel? If the seed of Eve, the promised offspring, the child of hope, the child of promise has come and delivered us into his kingdom, why does the enemy still rage against Israel? And the fact is that because the Jewish people are integrally tied and contingent to the second coming of our Lord. You see, the enemy still prowls around like a roaring lion. And yet, he will be ultimately defeated when our Lord Jesus returns in power and glory to establish his kingdom as the ruler, the rightful ruler and king of this creation. And so we see further throughout history, under the Greeks, under the Romans, under the Ottoman Empire, more recently, under the Third Reich and the Nazi regime, and now under Hamas and Hezbollah and Iran, this intensified and continued desire to completely wipe out the Jewish people. Because it is a fact that the return of our Messiah is tied to their repentance and their revival. In Matthew 23, as Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, he says in verse 39, "For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. And in Acts chapter 3, as the Apostle Paul boldly stands up in the temple and tells the people of the miracle of the Messiah and the resurrection, and he says to them, "Repent, therefore, turn back to God. Turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, the Messiah appointed for you." You see what Peter is saying? He's saying that the repentance and turning and times of refreshing in Israel are contingent upon the return of the Lord. He says, repent so that the Messiah, that God may send the Messiah to you once more. So the enemy understands scripture, and he understands that the Jewish people remained tied to our ultimate hope, to the return of the Christ, to the return of the King. And this is the revival that is promised, the revival that is promised for Israel. We all pray and hope for revival in our homes, in our families, in our community. We cry out for revival. And we have good hope that God will act on our behalf in our cries for repentance and revival in our world. But there is only one people group that is absolutely promised revival, and that is the Jewish people. That is what Paul talks about in Romans 11, verse 25. He says, "In this way, all Israel will be saved. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. All Israel will be saved in this way. It's sad to say that also the enemy has used the church to rail against the Jewish people. The church history is full of anti-Semitism. I have just a few quotes here from people that you know, church fathers that you've heard of, that are revered to this day and many times quoted in good and godly sermons. I'm not questioning the salvation of these men, but their theology was simply that Israel had lost the promises, that God had rejected them, that they had rebelled one too many times, culminating in their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, and therefore God had forever cut them off and instead turned to another people, the church. That Israel had been divorced, according to the church father Tertullian, around the year 197. Origen, in 220, said, "We may thus assert in utter confidence that the Jews will not return to their earlier situation, for they have committed the most abominable of crimes in forming this conspiracy against the Savior of the human race. Hence, the city where Jesus suffered was necessarily destroyed. The Jewish nation was driven from its countries, and another people, the church, was called by God to the blessed election." You see, Origen and many of the early church fathers viewed the destruction of Jerusalem and the expulsion of the Jewish people from Israel by the Romans in the year 70 AD and 135 AD, respectively, as a proof positive that God had utterly and forever rejected them. And of course, for 2,000 years, this remained a reality. During their time, all the way up until our lifetime, the absence of the Jewish people from their land of promise was a reality. And that was taken to be a fact that God had rejected them. St. Augustine, Augustine of Hippo, 400 AD, said that the Jewish people remained only on this earth as a witness people, so that we may witness and have a testimony for what happens when a people utterly reject and rebel against God, and to see how cursed they were. St. Augustine said that they bore the mark of Cain because they were guilty likewise of fratricide, killing their brother, as Cain killed his brother Abel and was given the mark so that all who saw him would always understand and know of his guilt. So the Jewish people, according to Augustine, bore this mark and remained a witness people to this fact. Martin Luther, in 1543, wrote a book entitled Against the Jews and Their Lies. And in this work, he quotes, "Listen, Jew, you are aware that Jerusalem and your sovereignty, together with your temple and priesthood, have been destroyed for over 1,460 years. For such ruthless wrath of God is sufficient evidence that you have assuredly erred and gone astray. Therefore, this work of wrath is proof that the Jews, surely rejected by God, are no longer his people, and neither is he any longer their God. Therefore, the Jews have lost this promise. No matter how much they boast of their father Abraham, they are no longer the people of God." Those are the words of Martin Luther. He says they are no longer the people of God. And you see, when a people is stripped of their identity, when they're stripped of their identity in who they are as a nation, who they are as a religion, who they are as a culture, when all of those things are condemned as being under the wrath of God, what do you think the result would be? But to be hated and maligned by the rest of the world. If Israel is not the true Israel, if the church is the true Israel, as these men have taught and as men still teach today, if the church is the true Israel, then who is the nation of Israel but a false Israel? And if they are a false Israel, and if they are an enemy of God, what is to be left of them other than to fight against them? The horrors of the Holocaust were, of course, committed by godless men. But they would not have been possible without nearly 2,000 years of church teaching against the Jewish people. The church in Europe 80 years ago abdicated its responsibility. And so the question is, does the church today likewise abdicate its responsibility to the truth of God's word? So Paul answers this next question. If Israel still remains Israel, then why is the church predominantly non-Jewish? He answers this in Romans chapter 11. And he does so primarily through the means of an analogy. In verses 17 of Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 17, he offers this analogy of an olive tree. An olive tree represents the people of Israel. You've heard that Jesus will return. Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, in chapter 14 also says that the Lord will return and his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. That is a mount full of olive trees. And so the olive tree represents Israel. And he gives this picture saying that the roots represent the promises of God's faithfulness. And that all of the branches of this tree are those who are connected to those promises. And the natural branches of this tree are the Jewish people, the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says in verse 17, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive branch, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches, the natural branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. This is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but kindness towards you, provided that you continue in this kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted back in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back in to their own tree? I think this does a good job of explaining the Jewish-Gentile communion. We are not natural branches to these promises. We are from a wild, uncultivated tree. Because of unbelief, some of the natural branches to these promises were broken off. But God says, if you can be grafted in, and you understand that grafting is a horticultural term, you can take a branch from one tree and you can literally connect it to another tree and it will be nourished. And over a short period of time, it will become just as much a part of that tree as any branch that sprang from it naturally. This is what grafting means in horticulture. He says that these branches, the natural branches, were broken off and you were grafted in. But how much more will those natural branches be able to be grafted back in? And so we are part of this tree. And it is almost entirely unnatural branches. But there is a time coming when God will graft the natural branches back in. Now, I skipped chapter 10, of course, because chapter 10 answers for us how these branches, these natural branches, these Jewish people get grafted back in. And it is quite simply through the preaching of the gospel. He says in chapter 10, he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is verse 13 of chapter 10. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And going on in verse 14, he says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Now, this verse, these few verses, have been rightly used by every missionary and every evangelist who has ever gone forth to preach the gospel. It is the clear logic of God's word. How are they going to believe in someone that they've never heard of? And how are they going to hear unless someone preaches? And how are they going to preach unless someone sends them? But what I want to point out that is from the context, while this is applicable to every people group and every person, everyone from your neighbor to the person in the farthest corner of the world, they must hear the gospel. And it is our biblical mandate to preach the gospel and to send out preachers of the gospel. What I want to point out is that from this context is that when Paul says, how will they believe? He's specifically referring in this context to the people that he's been speaking of throughout all of chapter 9, all of chapter 10, and all of chapter 11, his Jewish brothers and sisters. How are they going to believe unless we preach the gospel to them? I believe that in these days, the most important thing we can do, I've said this before, it's worth repeating, the most important thing we can do in these days is to preach the gospel. There's many other messages out there, many other agendas out there, culture wars, etc., political battles that will never end. But there is one message and one truth that has real power to save. And that is the message and the salvation of God in Jesus, the Messiah of Israel. And here we are commanded to preach the gospel to Israel. As you've looked into the events in Israel over the past few weeks, you may have come across a video or two of a group of soldiers or civilians in Israel coming together to sing the national anthem of the state of Israel. The national anthem of the state of Israel is called Hatikvah, and it simply means the hope. The hope. And I ask you, what is the hope of Israel? Because sadly, what most of these men and women think of as the hope of Israel is their nation, a place where they can gather together and defend themselves as a people against the wrath of Satan and the nations who seek to destroy them completely. That was the hope of Israel in the past. In a worldly sense, that was the hope of Israel, that they could simply have a place where they could defend themselves and remain alive. But the hope of Israel is not really a land or a place of identity or a nation state. The hope of Israel is, and always will be, the child of promise. The child promised to Eve. The child promised to Abraham. The child promised to King David. That is the hope of Israel. Now we know that child. And it is our duty and our biblical mandate to preach that child. And as you may or may not be aware, for the last 9 years, my family and I have served in this mission with Chosen People Ministries, preaching the gospel to the Jewish people. And we continue in this mission. And I believe more than ever before that this is the most important mission that we have before us. Because as I pointed out, the return of our Savior and the hope of Israel and the hope of a whole world to finally put an end to all of the evil and darkness and pain and suffering in this world rests on the return of our Messiah. And the return of our Messiah is tied to the repentance and revival of Israel. And that only comes through the preaching of the gospel. And so this is something that my family and I have been committed to for nearly a decade now, and it's something that we continue to remain committed to. And I'd like to invite you to partner with us in this as well, in any way that the Lord puts on your heart. And one of the ways that you can partner with us is through the preaching of the gospel yourself. There are over 100,000 Jewish people in the Northeast Ohio area. I know many of them who in these last few weeks have returned to Israel as reservists or for humanitarian aid. Reach out to them. Share the love of Jesus with them. It's difficult, I know. Sharing the love of Jesus with the Jewish people is more difficult and has more obstacles than sharing the gospel with your typical neighbor. But I can help you in that as a resource. And also I'm offering this book for free today. If you would simply take a brochure from the back and sign up for our newsletter through tearing off the perforated section on the inside of this, so that I can send you updates on our ministry, so that you can know how to pray for us, and that you can be involved in this in whatever way the Lord has put on your heart. If you would graciously do that, then I will offer you this resource for free. And this is a teaching, a short teaching on the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, which remains one of the most powerful tools for sharing the gospel with the Jewish people, with anybody. And if the Lord has put it on your heart to share the gospel more, this is a terrific place to start. Because in this prophecy that was written over 700 years before the birth of Jesus, it clearly and unequivocally, explicitly expresses the gospel of Jesus, his suffering and atonement, and the forgiveness of sins that comes only through him. And if you read this to a Jewish person or to a non-Jewish person, if they have any cultural awareness at all, they will recognize Jesus in it. And they will most likely assume it's from the New Testament because of how powerful and profound it is in its expression of Jesus. And when they come to learn that it's actually over 2,700 years old, just fathom that for a second, that this prophecy, these words were written over 2,700 years ago. When they come to realize that, we pray that it has a profound effect on their heart and mind to recognize the truth and veracity of these words. And this book helps to overcome every objection that might be given against that. This is the answer to Israel. God has not abandoned them. He has not forsaken them. Romans chapter 11, verse 1 says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. God will fulfill his promises to Israel. There will be revival in Israel. There will also be dark days ahead, as I have already warned. So be prepared. Could this current conflict lead to those even darker days? Possibly. Possibly. If it's not directly leading to them, it is certainly a foretaste and a wake-up call, something that we should all take very, very seriously. And the answer for Israel and for the world is always, is Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, who we have a duty to preach. Not just those of us who are in full-time ministry, but every single one of us has a duty to preach the Messiah of Israel. Let us pray. Lord, great Father, your word is true and rock solid. We can trust in your word and never be shaken. Thank you that you have given us this great hope, these great promises, that you have allowed us to be grafted in to these promises and be partakers of this nourishing root of life, of love, of joy, and of peace. Fill us all with your Spirit and the power of your Spirit to call upon you in these dark days, to be moved by you, to do your will and to glorify your name among all people. And may your Spirit move powerfully among the Jewish people and among Israel. Thank you that we can trust that your word will be fulfilled. And thank you for calling us and giving us the amazing privilege of being a part of your plan, of your work, and of your calling. We thank you, O God of Israel, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for allowing us to share in who you are. And may we all be powerfully moved by this to worship you, glorify you, and preach you. In the name of our Savior, the Messiah of Israel, Yeshua HaMashiach, we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Thank you, Brendan. I believe that we've all possibly learned some things today. As Brendan says, clearing up some confusion and stuff that's going around. As Brendan mentioned, he and Katie are in the ministry with Chosen People Ministries. So along with your prayers, I'd like to also ask you to consider supporting them. They need full support in order to do the ministry that they are doing, and any help from this congregation would be, I'm sure, greatly appreciated. And, you know, remember the promise that, you know, if we send people forth, send Brendan and Katie into the, you know, the Jewish nation, that we will be blessed, likewise blessed. So please consider that. Shoebox ministry, pick up shoeboxes. There's sign up on the back hall to volunteer for the collection times. And I believe we have refreshments in the back. So please come back and join us for some fellowship, some uplifting conversation and edification of one another. And let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time that we'll have of fellowship. Lord, I ask you to bless the refreshments to our bodies. Lord, that again, this time would be a time of sharing with one another, getting to know one another, lifting one another up, praying for one another, edifying one another. Lord, everything that we do, let us do it for your praise, for your honor, and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You are dismissed.